Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. I'm really excited to be walking through this series on the minor prophets. I love getting to take the time to look at some of these overlooked books of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and make some connections and comparisons between the lives of the people that lived then and our lives now. And Matt started off this series last week by jumping to the end of the list of minor prophets and looking at Malachi. And if you were here for that message last week and left without your toes getting stepped on a little bit, without being convicted in some way, then you need to go back and listen to that again, because these prophets pack a punch. And they've got a lot of really insightful things to say about what's happening to the people in their time that apply to us. And I think that continues to be true as we're going to keep walking through the minor prophets through this series. Today, I want to look at the book of Hosea. So if you want to get a head start and jump there ahead of me, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 1 to start out. It's on page 732. And the Bible is in the chair rack in front of you, or maybe it's on a table at one of your campuses this morning. And I know that Matt clarified this last week, that the reason we call these guys minor prophets is because their writings are a little bit shorter than maybe some of the other prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, and because we know a little bit less about them than we do some of the more well-known prophets. But I still think calling these guys minor prophets ends up being a pretty bunk deal. Like, I think it's a pretty messed up way to put it. Like, I mean, I can only imagine that these guys like Hosea or Jonah, like, are up in heaven while the church fathers are putting together like the organized books of the Bible that we have today, and they're labeling each section. These guys have got to be thinking like, minor? Are you kidding me? Like, I did some things, man. Like, Jonah's like, I spent 3 days in a whale. Did Isaiah do that? Like, you can't think of something a little more flattering to a little more flattering of a way to refer to me. And these guys lived some intense lives. I mean, most of them ended up being persecuted and killed for the ways that they fearlessly delivered these messages that God gave for them to deliver to their people at the time. And Hosea is no exception to that. And I want to look at his story. God called him to be a prophet of Israel during a really unique time in Israel's history. It was this time when, by every worldly standard, Israel was doing really well. By every worldly standard. And they had this king at the time. His name was King Jeroboam II. And all you need to know about him was that by every worldly standard, he was a great ruler. I mean, he built up the walls around Israel to kind of fortify them against being attacked and conquered. And he built up their military to one of its greatest points in history. And on top of that, he developed these relationships with the nations around them, these political alliances with nations like Assyria and Egypt. And these were the world's superpowers at the time. And so by every worldly standard, they were doing really well. And you know, it was known to be this time of prosperity and wealth and their history. But the problem was that while they thought they were doing so well, they were actually further from God than they had ever been. You see, by every worldly standard, Israel was doing well. And Jeroboam was a great ruler by building up a military and building walls and building these alliances. But God saw what he didn't. What the people didn't. And that was that these alliances that they were building with these nations around them, they were out of line with what God was calling them to do. He said not to trust these nations, especially nations like Assyria and Egypt. He said they couldn't be trusted. And it was only a matter of time from this point on in history that Assyria comes and conquers Israel and carries them off to captivity. And although this seemed to be this time of great wealth and prosperity in Israel's history, what God saw and the people refused to see was that while the wealthy were getting wealthier and the people in positions of power were doing well, those who were disadvantaged were only being abused more. And worst of all, on a personal level, the people, they thought that they were in good standing in their relationship with God. They thought because, you know, they showed up to the temple to make sacrifices and because they observed these sacred festivals that God asked them to observe, that they were in good standing in the relationship with him. But the problem was that these people, they would leave the temple, they would finish up these sacred festivals, and then they would go and they would mutilate themselves. Or they would sacrifice their children. Or they would force young women to be prostitutes at the shrines of Asherah and Baal, which were the gods of these other nations at the time. They refused to recognize that while they claimed to be doing so well, they were dying. And they had never been more distant from God. Their loyalty was divided. And so there was no loyalty at all. And as a culture and society, they felt like they had made so much progress and achieved security and prosperity, but they were further from God than they had ever been. On a personal level, they thought they were doing well, but they refused to see where their lifestyle was leading them. And guys, this is where we are today. This is the culture and the world that we live in today. When we live in a world that wants to espouse progress and prosperity, but we want that on our own terms. We live in a culture and society that wants to continuously push God to the corner more and more and do it their own way. And they think things are going really well, but we have never been further from God. And we're not immune to this. You might be hearing me say these words and thinking, yeah, the world, it is such a messed up place. But the reality is, like, the toxicness of our world and the restlessness of our hearts, that pollutes us, that corrupts us. And so easily, so often, we allow the way the world around us is living to lead us away from a God who wants to give us something better. And we allow it to happen so easily, even if we refuse to recognize it. Just like the culture and the time of Hosea, we live in a culture that thinks it's doing really well, but we've never been further from God. And just like the people in that time, even if we want to deny it, that the reality is that our culture is seeking to lead us astray. And ultimately, what God is trying to communicate to his people through Hosea, and what he wants us to hear too, is that if we keep living with our loyalty divided, if we keep claiming that things are good but refusing to recognize that God wants something better for us, then it's going to lead us to a place where we're just left empty and broken. It's gonna lead us to a place that we're trapped and we can't get back from. But here's the good news. See, even though we leave God and we run after these other things that we think are gonna give us the security that we're looking for, that are giving us the happiness and the peace and the joy, even though we leave God and chase after other things, God, he loves us so much that despite our faithlessness, he wants to lead us to redemption. God's love leads us to redemption. It offers us redemption. But in order to get to this point where we're able to be redeemed, to get back to where God wants us to be, we have to be willing to recognize first that there is a problem. That, like, the way that we're living is not completely in line with what God is calling us to. Right? The first step is admitting that we have a problem. Israel refuses to do that. They're in denial of the poor relationship that they have with God. And they refuse to recognize where they're at. And so God uses three really powerful illustrations to help kind of show Israel where the reality of the situation. And I want to look at all three this morning because each one kind of builds on the other. And this first illustration that God gives to Hosea, it's not just like this figurative little illustration. It's not just written word. God calls Hosea to live out this literal living illustration of the poor relationship that God's people have with him. Check this out in Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Here's what it says. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution." And this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So actually, just a few weeks ago in Reveal, which is our middle school ministry that happens on Sunday morning, we just finished up walking through the book of Hosea with a group of 5th through 8th graders. And so it was a pretty unique challenge to take such a weighty concept and explain it to these kids in a way that was appropriate. And it was even more fun for me as a small group leader to sit back and listen to Connor Freeman, who is our middle school pastor, take the time to try to teach through this, to explain at an age-appropriate level, what's going on. Some of you parents might have gotten to have some really interesting conversations over Sunday lunch last month. But Connor did a great job of helping students understand that sometimes we are not faithful to God like we should be. And how Hosea shows us that through the context of this marriage relationship. There is no doubt about it, though, this is a really heavy and graphic illustration that God uses to illustrate what's going on in his relationship with his people. And it only gets weightier as you continue to read through it. But I don't want to shy away from the weight and the reality of what's going on here, because I think God is being very intentional with this. God is trying to get the attention of his people, of us, and help us to understand that sometimes we refuse to see things for as bad as they really are. And that when our loyalty is divided in our relationship with God, that it can lead us to this place. It can end up creating just as dysfunctional of a relationship as if this honorable man tried to have build a life and a marriage with a woman who made a career out of selling her body to a crowd of men. How that would create heartbreak and how children would be born into this home and a father would be left wondering if they're even his. And so God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute to help his people understand how messed up their relationship with him is. And this is especially significant because the purpose of marriage in this ancient culture, in this time when Hosea was living, the primary purpose of marriage wasn't necessarily love. It was provision. I believe that God instructs husbands to love their wives, and likewise, I think he models that all the way back to the Old Testament. But the primary purpose of marriage in this culture was not love. It was provision, right? Like a woman was not afforded the right to work or own property. And so the only way that her needs would be met, that she would be taken care of, would be through the context of either living in her father's home or through a marriage. And so what's happening here, what's going on here, is that Hosea's wife has decided that she can't trust him, that she won't trust him to provide for her needs. And so she goes looking to provide for her needs herself and in her own way. Even if it means violating her marriage and ruining her family and doing these perverse and messed up things. And God's people, they refused to recognize at this time that they were doing the exact same thing, that they refused to trust God to give them a full and secure life. And so they chose to divide their loyalty. They chose to look at the walls around their nation or the military that they built up or their beautiful culture or their alliances that they had with these other nations or the gods that they chose to worship in order to provide them with their needs being met. Even if the demands of doing those things were captivity and slavery and so perverse and messed up as to give up their own children. And so the question for us this morning has to be, where in our own lives are we doing similar things? Where in our own life is our loyalty divided in our relationship with God? Where in our life are we claiming to love God and to trust him as the Lord of our life, but at the same time, we're running to that thing or those things on the side to try to meet our needs also? That online habit, that gossip over Sunday lunch or before small group each week, that drink or that drug, that pride that we think is gonna, that we think we can do it all on our own, that anger that we think is gonna give us the control over the situation that we're looking for. Or maybe not even necessarily bad things, inherently bad things. Like maybe it's just binging that show on TV, or maybe it's the video games that we choose to play, or maybe it's the doom scrolling just constantly on our phones. Maybe it's our career or our wealth or our academics or our abilities. Guys, we might not worship literal idols or false gods, but we sure do have a way of running to plenty of things besides God to try to give us what we're looking for in life. And God says that this is just as graphic and damaging in our relationship with him and towards us in our life as being in a relationship as being in a marriage where you're not faithful to your spouse. And HSM and our high school ministry that happens on Sunday nights, we've been walking through this series on faith. We've been looking at these examples of faith in the Gospels. And one of the most important things that we took the time to walk through as we were walking through these conversations is that in the English translation of our Bibles and in modern translations of the Bible, the words faith and belief are used interchangeably. They're treated as synonyms. But if you go back to the original language that the Bible was written in, the words faith and belief are two completely different words. And they mean two different things. You see, faith or belief means that you simply have been convinced that something is true, that you think something is true. Whereas faith takes it a step further than that and says, I am now going to commit to what I'm claiming to believe. You get the difference? See, the belief doesn't take a whole lot of effort. Faith requires commitment. And this is super important to recognize because all throughout the Bible, we see time and time again that it is by faith we are saved. By grace, through faith, that we are saved. It's by our commitment to Christ our commitment to believing that he's our Lord, that we are saved. And my fear is that there are crowds of believers who fill church seats every Sunday, but they don't maintain faith. And that's a dangerous place to be. And what God is trying to communicate to his people through Hosea is that they haven't been faithful. They haven't been committed to him. And there's no such thing as mostly faithful or mostly committed. You either are or you aren't. Right? When a high school athlete signs with a particular school, they can't just halfway commit to that college and drive back and forth between two different schools because both have offered them some great scholarships. Right? They have to commit to play for one team. In our marriage relationship, there's no such thing as mostly faithful or mostly committed. If that was a thing, I think we'd see it written into wedding vows more often, right? But it's not, I, Johnny, take you, Betty, to be my lawfully wedded wife most of the time. No, it's in sickness, it's in death, it's in riches or poverty. There's no such thing as mostly faithful. We cannot claim to love our spouse and have a little something on the side. But this is exactly what we do in our relationship with God. There is no difference in our relationship with God between being mostly faithful to him and not faithful at all. And God is trying to communicate to his people, to you and I, that either we are fully committed or our loyalty is divided and there is none. And I get it. I get that kind of absolute might seem like a high price to pay. But guys, this is the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything. And he is freely offering us. He's saying to us, I want to offer this relationship with you where you will have every need met and you'll find the greatest joy and fulfillment and peace and significance. But you have to leave these other things behind and commit to me. And ultimately, God is saying, leave these things behind and commit to me because he sees what we don't or what we choose not to. And that's our pursuit of these other things is ultimately just going to leave us feeling broken and empty. It's going to harm us and take us captive. And this is exactly what happens to Hosea's wife. Right? Her involvement with these men who weren't her husband ultimately leads her to slavery. She's taken over as a slave. Her lifestyle led her to a place she didn't want to be. But check out how God instructs Hosea to walk through this in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's going to be on the screen. It says, then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and they love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. See, God uses Hosea's life as this literal illustration of how he promises to love his people even though they're the ones that messed up. Even though they didn't hold up their end of the deal and that made a mess of things and led them to a place they didn't want to be. And so God commands Hosea to go and buy his wife back out of slavery. But what you have to understand here is that prophets were not wealthy people. Okay, like God always provided for their needs. They were always taken care of, but they were not wealthy people. I mean, Hosea was commanded to travel all around Israel and deliver this message. He didn't have a steady job or income. And the message that he was delivering wasn't necessarily warm and fuzzy, right? Like people weren't super excited to invite him into their home or to give him some food to eat or a little bit of money to send him on his way. Maybe they did. Maybe they were paying him off to get him out of town. But I don't think Hosea, we know that prophets weren't wealthy people. And the standard price for a slave in this day and age was 30 shekels of silver. That's half a year's wages for a common man. And it says that Hosea went and paid what? 15 shekels of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine to get his wife back. If you add up the value to all those three things, you know what they total out to? 30 shekels of silver. In other words, Hosea, he didn't have what he needed on hand to pay the price to get his wife back, but he didn't negotiate her down. He didn't diminish her value. He gathered together everything that he had. He gave everything that he had to pay the price to redeem his wife and set her free. And when God speaks these words to Hosea, he's telling us about how a time is coming when he is going to pay the full price to set us free from the slavery that our sin leads us to. That he is going to give everything he has, his one and only son, to die in our place and pay the price to set us free. Even though we leave God and we chase after other things, God loves us and wants to offer us redemption. After Hosea captures the people's attention with his opening illustration, with his life, he goes on to spend the next 8 chapters like talking about different ways that Israel has been unfaithful in their relationship with God. Specific things like drunkenness and pagan worship and broken marriages and you know, these corruption that they've allowed to get into their government or their temples. And one of the most, but ultimately though, what Hosea is driving at over the course of this whole book and his whole life, his whole goal is helping Israel understand that they are walking away from God to chase after things that they think are going to give them pleasure and provision. Things that they think are going to make them happy in the moment and give them what they need to meet their needs. And this was happening because they allowed the world around them to pollute them and corrupt them and lead them away. And the people that they were allowing to influence them weren't people that had a concept of God based on, or a concept of morality based on a relationship with God. These were people who their only understanding of morality was, if it feels good, do it. Are you picking up on some similarities between the world then and our world now? Except we've evolved so much as humanity, and we've really progressed. And so we've qualified that term to say, no, if it feels good and it's not directly or obviously harming someone else, then we can do it. And we think we've cracked the code to what a moral and just society looks like. But once again, God sees what we don't. And it's that our pursuit of just pleasure and happiness, it's ultimately going to leave us broken and empty, like running on this treadmill that's taking us nowhere and leaving us exhausted. It wasn't that these people had totally forgotten about God. It was that they had convinced themselves that they could live like the world and run after these other things, but still claim to worship God. Their loyalty was divided. I think one of the hardest hitting lines that I came across was in chapter 6 of Hosea, and it's this. It says, "O Israel and Judah, what should I do with you?" asks the Lord. "For your love, it vanishes like the morning mist, and it disappears like dew in the sunlight." As I read these words, I thought, man, how how often is that so true of me in my life? My love for the Lord, it just vanishes after the morning. Like I might wake up in the morning and I might have my head on straight enough to stop and pray and thank God for another day before I pick up my phone and I just start to scroll. Or maybe I'm really doing well and I'm disciplined enough to say that before I do anything else in the morning, I'm gonna open up God's word and I'm gonna allow him to speak to me. And even if I start out in the morning really convicted and connected to God, I feel like I'm in a good place with him. It's not 15 minutes later that I'm on my way to the office and I'm ticked at the person in front of me. Because can you believe they were willing to drive, they have the guts to drive the speed limit? I mean, I gotta get to work. They're costing me a minute. Or it's not much longer after that before something sounds so funny in my head. But when it comes out of my mouth, I realize that it is not at all representative of somebody who claims to follow Jesus. Maybe it's at somebody else's expense. It's not much longer after that that I'm going and I'm talking to somebody else about a problem that I've got with somebody else, rather than just having the strength of character to do what God tells me to do and just go talk to the person I've got beef with directly. Man, we can start off in the morning with the best of intentions. But our love for God, it dries up so quickly like dew on the morning grass, because we are more concerned with what we think is going to make us feel good or give us what we need in the moment than we are with recognizing that God has something better. I read this past week that the average American today spends 2 hours and 31 minutes a day scrolling on social media. 2 hours and 31 minutes a day. And I know that some of your moms and dads did not raise you to be average people, okay? So you're out there topping the stat. Like we can find 2.5 hours a day to just waste our lives looking for who knows what that we're never gonna find at the bottom of an endless scroll, but we can't stop for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning or the evening and just give God room to speak. We can't take at least some of those spare moments and stop and just go to God and talk to him about what's going on in our lives. Man, it's through a relationship with God that we find the better things he wants to offer us. It's not through the things we search for in this world, but we so easily run after those things. God is saying, I want to offer you something better. I know that like this has not been the most encouraging message that I've gotten to deliver, but I want you to stick with me because there's encouragement in this. And God is trying to understand that the way we're living isn't good enough because he wants to give us something better. And that something better, it's found through a relationship with him. It's found through filling ourselves up with his word. It's found through calling out to him in prayer, thanking him for the good things that he's given us and owning up right away when we mess up. And the healthiest seasons of my life, the times where I felt most consistently the way that I felt when I first gave my life to Jesus, are the times when I am disciplined enough to stop in the moment after something really good happens or maybe something really bad that could have been worse, and I immediately am able to just tell myself to stop and thank God for the ways that he provides and takes care of me. Or in the moments when I'm tempted to sin or when I do sin, I mess up, to stop right then and there, be disciplined enough to throw shame to the side and stop in that moment and ask God to just forgive me for the ways that I've stepped out of line, to purify my heart and mind and fill me up again with a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit. And guys, it's through relationship with him that we find the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that we're looking for. After Hosea gets done calling out these specific problems, he goes on and he starts into this second illustration, right? He's taking the time to help people understand how angry it makes God that they're living in these specific ways outside of his will. And then he jumps into this story in Hosea chapter 11, near the end. And here's what it says in verse 1. It'll be on the screen as well. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt, but the more I called him, the further he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. And I myself taught Israel how to walk. I led him along by the hand, but he doesn't even know or care that it was I who took care of him. See, God has moved now from comparing his relationship with his people to a marriage relationship, to now he's comparing it to this relationship that a parent might have with a rebellious child. Some of you felt the sting of rebellion in your own homes and the myriad of emotions that brings, the grief and the heartache and the anger. And then God goes on in verse 8, and he says, oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like the nations around you? My heart, it's torn within me. And my compassion, it overflows. No, I won't unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I'm God. I'm not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday people will follow me. I, the Lord, I will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from far away. Now, these are some incredibly powerful words to begin with. This illustration of this parent who's been deeply hurt and heartbroken by the rebellion of their child, but these words, they become heavier and weightier in light of the gospel. In Luke chapter 15, when Jesus is hanging out with this group of tax collectors and sinners, these people that were considered to be less than by the world around them, these people who were clearly far from God, and up comes these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, And they're grumbling that Jesus is willing to associate with people like this. And so Jesus starts telling some stories. And he goes into the story about how there was this father who had a son who was so disrespectful as to ask for his inheritance before his father had even died. And how he took that and he ran off looking in the pursuit of pleasure or something better, but it led him to a place where he felt empty and broken and hopeless, and he wasn't sure how to get back. And he's living among swine, and it's about as bad as it gets. And then he comes to his senses and he says, what am I doing? Man, even the slaves in my father's home, they have it better than this. And so he decides that he's gonna return home, but this time, not as a son, he's gonna offer himself up as a slave. Because at least that life would be better than the one he's living. But it says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. You see, here Jesus is with these people on one side of him who are so far from God and they've messed up so bad and they feel it, they know where they're at. But here on the other side of him are these Pharisees and these religious leaders who think that things are good. They refuse to see where their hearts are so far from God. And what Jesus is trying to get them to understand, you have to understand that when he starts quoting Hosea, when he starts telling this story, these dudes, these religious leaders, they know exactly what he's referring to. They get it because they've memorized the Old Testament. They can recite it. And so Jesus is saying to them, listen, it doesn't matter whether you know you're far from God or you think you're doing really well. We suck at staying faithful. And I have a feeling that I'm talking to two different kinds of people this morning as well. And whether you're in a place where you feel like you're far from God and you know it, or you're in a place where you feel like things are going really well and maybe you're having a hard time recognizing where your lifestyle is out of line with what God's calling you to. Regardless, we have to be willing to recognize that we are living with loyalty divided, that we are not good at staying faithful. And it's when we are willing to admit where we are out of line that God is filled with compassion and abounding in love for us. It's when we are willing to confess our sins, to admit that we've messed up, that it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. But it's when we refuse to recognize where we're out of line with him, when we choose pride and arrogance, that's what puts us in a dangerous place in our relationship with God. So where in your life are you living with loyalty divided? Where are you chasing after the things of this world to provide you with something that only God truly can? I want to finish up by looking at this last illustration in Hosea, in the final chapter. Because in such a warm and fuzzy message, there really is some encouragement to be found here. There is some security and some encouragement. And I think that the struggle is that when we realize how messed up we are, like when we get to this place where we are willing to recognize how broken we are, it might leave us feeling just helpless. Like, man, if this is the standard and I'm not hitting them, then what's the point? But you see, God doesn't want to leave us in that headspace. He wants to give us hope and show us a way to a better way of doing things. And this is what he does in this last chapter. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For your sins, they've brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive our sins and receive us so that we maybe offer our praises to you.' Our Assyria can't save us. Our war horses can't save us. And we're not going to say to the idols that we've made, 'You're our gods.' No, in you alone do orphans find mercy." And then the Lord says, "I will heal your faithlessness and my love, it will know no bounds. My anger, it will be gone forever. I'll be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven, and they'll blossom like the lily. They'll send roots down into deep soil like cedars in Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like a beautiful olive tree, as fragrant as the cedars, and my people will again live under my shade. They'll flourish like grain, and they'll blossom like grapevines, and they'll be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. Oh, Israel, stay away from idols. I'm the one who answers your prayers. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm like a tree that's always green, and all of your fruit comes from me." See, God finishes up these people. They're this place where they've followed this pursuit of something greater, and it's led them to a desert wilderness. And they're empty and broken, and they don't know the way back. And God calls out to them and says, if they are just willing to admit that they've messed up, that they're not where they should be, and commit to following him. He said he wants to offer them a better life, one that's lush and abundant. That there'll be refreshing dew every morning, and we'll be able to put our roots down in a deep soil. We'll have security. God speaks of himself as this huge tree that we can live under, and that gives us everything we need. And ultimately, what God is doing here is painting a picture of a garden. And he's reminding his people about his first, the original life that he wanted to give them. The way things were in the beginning, that he established them in this Garden of Eden where every need was met and they had purpose and valued their life that was life-giving. They had everything that they needed. And yet, Jesus, he comes and he pays the price to set us free from the slavery that we get ourselves into because of the sin that we choose to live in. He comes to invite us home when we think that we know better and we wander far away. He comes to invite us back into this beautiful, lush life that God has always intended for us to have. Through Jesus, we have access to every good and perfect thing. And this isn't a life that we just get because we live well now and we get to experience it in heaven. No, this better life is the life he wants for us now. We don't have to live in this back and forth. We don't have to be bogged down by our sins. All we have to do is choose to cling to Jesus. And he is offering us something better. If you're in a place this morning where you've been convinced, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and the step for you this morning is to take a step of faith and commit to it and be baptized. If you're here this morning and you know who Jesus is, but you recognize that so easily you allow your loyalty to get divided. Guys, the call for us is to leave this place, and as we do, to continue to cling to Jesus. To fill ourselves up with what he has to say for us in his word, to cry out to him in prayer, no matter where our day takes us. It's the good life that he wants to offer us. It can be found here and now through a relationship with him. He has removed every barrier. He's made it possible in every way. We just have to admit it, that we've messed up, and commit to him. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for who you are. God, that you are overflowing with compassion for us, that your love, it knows no bounds, no matter how messed up we get, no matter how far off track we are, God, that you want to call us back, and that the opportunity is there for us just to recognize that we so easily live with our foot on both sides of the fence, with our loyalty divided, but God, you are calling us to something better than a mediocre life. God, I pray that we would seek you out, and as you promise, we would find you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.